Last Sunday, we had a general word about the story of Cain and Abel in its context, and built it around the theme of Cain's words in verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And we set the incomparable message of the gospel over against all the despair and emptiness of these words. And we're now going to look at the story in more detail this evening and take up three or four specific issues in it. Last Sunday, I quoted the novelist Graham Greene's statement that the human race is implicated in some terrible aboriginal calamity. Another novelist, John Steinbeck, in his novel East of Eden, makes one of his characters say, "The two stories have haunted us and followed us from our beginning, the story of original sin and the story of Cain and Abel." And that character went on to say, "And I don't understand either of them." Now, it's these stories, one literary analyst has said, which provide the pattern for Steinbeck's exploration of the mystery of inherited guilt and of recurrent evil. And it seems to me that that gives us some idea of the depth of the mystery lying in these early and ancient chapters of the book of Genesis. One of the greatest preachers of the present day, Professor Helmut Thielicke of Hamburg University, has this to say about these stories on that line. "Anybody who has any instinct at all for what is weird and uncanny senses that something appalling is being said in this ballad of Cain and Abel, and that here allusions are being made to the deep hinterlands of the world. There is the sound of some dark strain here, which we must pursue and examine." Now, I think that's very fair comment on these early chapters of Genesis, because they are profound to a degree in the timelessness of the message that they proclaim. I want to underline four things in particular that seem to me to call for some comment in this story. And the first of these relates to what one scholar has called acceptable and unacceptable worship, referring, of course, to Abel's worship that was acceptable and Cain's that was not. You will know that reference is made in the New Testament several times to this story. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, we have the well-known words, "By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." Later on in the New Testament, in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, at verse 12, we have this reference. John says, "This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And in the epistle of Jude, at verse 11, we have this: Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. They have gone in the way of Cain. Now, the problem that arises in all this is to determine what it was about Abel's sacrifice that was acceptable to God, and what it was about Cain's sacrifice that was not acceptable to God. Why was the one accepted and acceptable, and the other not? Now, I want to mention two possible suggestions and interpretations. And the first is this: it is said that Abel came to God through sacrifice. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Clearly a reference to a sacrificial offering. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. Now, this is an interpretation that many of the old and indeed ancient commentators have made a great deal of, and have pointed out that right from the outset of human history, there became clear to mankind that the only acceptable way of approach to God was through sacrifice. Francis Schaeffer, in a very remarkable book entitled Genesis in Space and Time, has this to say: How much content Abel had in his faith, we do not know. But then we should be conscious of the fact that the Bible does not tell us how he knew how to bring an offering at all. And this is not unusual. In the book of Genesis, information has often been given that we do not know has been given until someone acts on it. For example, the clean and the unclean beasts at the time of Noah, Genesis chapter 7, or Abraham and the tithe. So here it is clear that Abel did have knowledge about offerings, even though the Bible has not told us when this knowledge was given. We could wonder if Abel's parents had told him of the promise in Genesis 3 and 15 and the coats of skins that God made for them. And while this would be only speculation, one thing is not speculation. From this time onwards, sacrifice was known and practiced. And the New Testament ties this up with the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I think that's incontrovertible. From this time onward, sacrifice was known and practiced. And this is how Abel was accepted. Not for his person, because he was a sinner, tainted with the virus of sin that entered into the world through his parents' disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Not through his person, but through what he did as an expression of faith in how to come to God. Now, that hymn that we sang a moment ago expresses this idea perfectly. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and with my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. Nothing in himself. An offering and a sacrifice. The Holy Spirit's energies. An advocate with God. And if this be the proper interpretation, then it means that this story bears witness to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Faith in the only sacrifice that can for sin atone. Whereas Cain did not come by sacrifice. He brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. He was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. And he brought of the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And God did not have respect to this offering. And if this is so, then, as I say, this is the Bible's first lesson on justification by faith alone. And from very earliest times, thoughtful scholars and godly men have placed this construction upon the story. As the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews appears also to do, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. That's the operative word. That's the one interpretation. The other is one that I have discovered in Professor Tielecker's discourse on this whole story. And I'm indebted to him for it. I do not think that it necessarily contradicts or nullifies the first that I've mentioned, but for what it is worth, here it is. He points out that there is a basic difference in the names that Eve gave to her two sons, whether they were twins or not. Cain was the firstborn, and the word Cain means achievement or acquisition. On the other hand, the word Abel means, in the Hebrew, frailty, transitoriness, nothingness. Eve spoke triumphantly when Cain was born, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." I suggested in our reading last Sunday that she may well have been thinking of the promise given by God in the Garden of Eden about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. And that she may have thought that the birth of her son was the birth of the promised seed. She was wrong in that, of course, But if she was thinking that away, it shows that her mind was along the right lines. I also found that John Calvin dismisses this suggestion as needless conjecture. But Calvin isn't God, you know. And I wouldn't be too surprised if there was something of that in what she said. But whether or not there's anything in that, it's clear that there's a sense of achievement in what she says. I have gotten a man from the Lord. And Professor Thielicke suggests, and I'm sure he's following Martin Luther in this, he suggests that Cain was the one in that family. And it's just possible that if they were twins, that kind of rivalry may have developed, as it sometimes does with twins, particularly with identical twins, when one tends to overshadow the other. But be that as it may, the suggestion from the names seems to be that Cain was the son who overshadowed his brother. He was the privileged one, perhaps in the family, perhaps in the eyes of his parents, certainly in his own eyes. I am the firstborn, and first rights in everything are mine. My due. Now that's a familiar enough attitude. This is what Martin Luther says in his comment on the passage. Cain thought, indeed was confident, that his offering could not fail to please God, far better than that of his brother. For thus he reasoned, I am the elder son. To me pertains the priestly service to God and authority. Moreover, I bring the best offering. Therefore, God will look upon my gift and be more pleased with it than with my brother Abel's. Abel, on the other hand, thought, I am the least. He is the best. He has the advantage over me and has brought the better sacrifice. Therefore, God must look upon my offering in pure grace. It's a human enough situation. And if this has any validity, then one begins to see just what sort of man Cain turned out to be. And we see it on many pages of the Old Testament. Presently we shall be reading the story of Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, for whom he provided the coat of many colors. And Jacob and Joseph, in his callow youth, was an insufferable fellow and inevitably earned the jealousy and the hatred and resentment of his brothers because he chose to lord it over them with his high-sounding dreams of ascendancy and priority. You can easily imagine what these brothers of Joseph must have felt towards this upstart who dared to lord it over them and assume a position of superiority. As of right, he was his father's darling, the apple of his eye. He could do no wrong. Now, it could just be that this word in verse 1 from the lips of Eve, I have gotten a man from the Lord, set the tone for that family situation. And that he was number one. And if Tillich and Luther are right in their estimate and interpretation of Cain, I am the elder son, so to me pertains the priestly service to God and authority. First rights in everything are mine, my due. Then, obviously, that breeds a certain attitude in his approach to God. I think this of myself, says Cain. My parents think this of me. And so God must think this of me also. And he takes it as a matter of course. That anything that he brings to God, God is going to be very grateful for. Any service he renders to God, he's doing God a favor. This is a very common attitude. A very common attitude. Cain is the prototype and the classic symbol of the man who is quite prepared to serve God. In an advisory capacity only. You get people like that. And their whole attitude is saying, now God has to do it my way. It's my thoughts that are the important ones. And God has to fall in with my thinking. And consequently, this must have been a cataclysmal experience for Cain, when his offering was not acceptable to God. Whereas Abel, whom he regarded as a second-class specimen, let's face it, his offering was accepted. And Cain was very angry with God. How dare God do this to me? I'm the firstborn. And his countenance fell. And God said, Cain, why? Why are you angry? Now, if that is an interpretation worthy of attention, then it seems clear to me that with such an attitude and spirit, it would not have mattered much what Cain had brought to God by way of offering. It was the man who was wrong. Jesus said centuries later, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. How very little of that spirit did Cain show. Let me quote from Tillich. I, Cain, am the star, the privileged one. But Abel is simply an extra on the stage. Abel is of interest to me only insofar and as long as he serves my career. As long as I can make a profit out of him. Apart from this, that is, as a man, he is a negligible quantity. And Cain grew up like that. The figure of Cain really speaks volumes. It is actually a symbol. It blabs out all the callousness, contempt and cynicism toward our neighbor that lies hidden in my heart too. For I too have within me the Cainitic urge to make myself the center and appraise all others only by whether they are useful or harmful to me. I am a small-scale Machiavelli for whom all men are classified either as friends or enemies, and the face of my neighbor threatens more and more to disappear. When God takes the liberty to do something which we do not understand and which goes against the grain, we are immediately ready with the question, how can God permit such a thing? That's why Cain was wroth. He was angry at God because he felt God had insulted him. Cain, top man, and his countenance fell. Well, when God turned him down, he was astonished and shattered, and he refused to accept it. It was the best thing that could have happened to him in terms of his coming to terms with life and with himself. If only he had faced that one and seen himself as God was saying he was, things might have been very different. And this brings us to the second point in our study, which is the warning that God gave to Cain in verses 6 and 7. Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, which is where you are now, Cain, says God, sin lies at the door. The picture here is of an animal crouching at the door, waiting for the door to open so that it may spring at you. What a dramatic picture. That's the situation, says God. Sin is crouching at the door, ready to get at your throat. Its desire is towards you, but you must master it. Master it. Master it. And oh, there's a word of entreaty there from God, because God could see where this was going to lead. Because of this anger and this sullen frustration on Cain's part were not dealt with, it was going to fester and come to terrible grief, as alas it did. I remembered the line of the old hymn, hear the voice that entreats you, O return ye unto God. Now I believe that in a situation like this, there is always the warning voice of God, were we only able to hear it and be conscious of it. And it's when the warning voice of God is unheeded that sin is allowed to take advantage of us, making inroads upon us, and will make it more and more difficult for us to exercise that mastery that is enjoined upon us. Have a care, Cain. Look at yourself, man. Look at where this is going to lead. Can't you see it? Can't you see it? Creep up to the door, Cain.
look out at the peephole and see the animal crouching there, ready to jump at your throat. Look at it, man.
And you know, sometimes that warning voice comes in a sermon. Sometimes it comes in the line of a hymn. Sometimes in a providential circumstance, offering us a way of escape from a situation of peril. And at any of these times, and in any of these situations, it will be possible to pay heed and to pull back from the brink. Heed the voice that entreats you, O return ye unto God. The third thing, sadly, is the sin and the action and its total exposure. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother. One of the translations puts it, and Cain said to his brother. But what he said never got out. He began to talk. But then, as they say, something came over him. And he saw red. And he took up his axe. And he slew his brother in the field. And Abel's blood sank into the ground. And the Lord God said, where is Abel, thy brother? You see, always there is the questing, all-seeing eye of God. Just as in the Garden of Eden, Adam, where art thou? There is no escape. We cannot hide from God. Wherever we go, whatever we do, this is the message of the 139th Psalm in that marvelous, glorious utterance. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wing the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God always finds us out. And what's more, he finds us out because sin has a voice and it cries out to God for justice. As blood crieth out unto me from the ground. And nothing can silence that cry save alone the blood of Jesus, which the writer to the Hebrews says speaketh better things than that of Abel. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing.
enables us to face our guilt.
Now, there is good ground for supposing that notwithstanding the emphasis we put upon this word in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And surely it was a legitimate construction we placed upon these words last Sunday. There is good ground for supposing that there is still a note of real truculence in Cain's words, as if he were saying, my punishment is disproportionate to the offense I have committed. God, it's not fair. You see, when a man is number one in the world, he does not easily abdicate that position. Not even when he has murdered his brother. He still feels he's ill done to and ill done by. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. There does not seem to be a great deal of either remorse or still less repentance in Cain's attitude at this point. He sees the terrible implications of what he has done. And these implications are beginning, even as he speaks to God, to open out before him. And he sees his precious world falling, crashing down round about him. And he's afraid, although he's not repentant. Everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And then this, and this is our final point tonight. Therefore, God said, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, what is that supposed to mean? The phrase, the mark of Cain, is a common enough phrase in modern parlance. We think of it as a doom mark upon a man's life. When we say that he has the mark of Cain upon him, we are saying something very unpleasant and indeed very terrible about him. And in fact, many of the commentators take the view that the mark of Cain is to prevent anyone killing Cain and so obviating the penalty that God had put upon him to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth all his days. Now, I concede that that is a possible interpretation, but I wonder whether that is the point that we are really meant to take from it. It's a mark of protection. Not a stigma, but a safe conduct mark. And by it, God is saying, this man still belongs to me. Even in his sin, his revolt, his rebellion, his arrogance, he is still mine. And I love him. This is a testimony to God's care for the sinner. One commentator says, It is the utmost that God can do for the unrepentant. And that as may be. But I would like to think that it was something else also. It was a mark of hope to Cain that he had not yet passed beyond the grace and the forgiveness of God. Did you notice how that lovely hymn that we sang earlier on spoke of the gentle and kindly providence of God? Unnumbered comforts on my soul thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face, and when in sins and sorrows sunk, revived my soul with grace. This is an affirmation to a man who's done a terrible thing, that he has not passed out with the bounds of God's love and care, and above all, of his forgiveness. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says in his epistle to the Romans? Let me very briefly quote these words from the second chapter. We are sure, he says, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, thou that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Here is the goodness of God to this man. And its design was to lead him to repentance. We are told that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord after that mark was put upon him. He went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. I looked up the Hebrew meaning of this word before I came out, and it means wandering, the land of wandering, a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. He went out to be a fugitive and a vagabond. And the divine pity went out after him in that mark. And at every moment, that divine pity was overshadowing him. Think of Jesus' story in the New Testament that we know as the parable of the prodigal son. Father, he said, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he received that portion and took it and went to the far country and wasted his substance in riotous living. And down the road he went without a look back to his father, whose eyes were full of tears as he watched him. But the father's love and the father's prayers followed him and put a mark upon him. And it was his father's love and his father's prayers that engineered and manipulated the providential circumstances that began to surround him. When he had spent all, of course he lost his friends and began to be lonely and homesick and in want. And the famine was engineered by the Father's prayers, and he was brought to an end of himself. And he came to himself in the swine troughs, and he said, "How many servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he took the road home. And while he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and ran to meet him. I think this is what we have here. The divine pity marking the man as he went out into the land of Nod, out to the presence of God. Oh, I think there's something inexpressibly moving in this. I wonder if there are people in this church tonight who are just there. I don't mean have done what Cain did, but have gone out from the presence of God and our Father's prayers and our Mother's prayers marked your life, did you but know it? And every day, every hour, these prayers are surrounding you, aye, protecting you in ways you could not begin to imagine or understand, hedging you in, saying, "You still belong to me. Even in your sin, in your rebellion, in your revolt, in your arrogance." And the divine pity reaches out into the land of Nod, and maybe even now is engineering circumstances that are about to bring